Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 12? The Gospel of John chapter 12. And we've been working our way through this great gospel. Some say it's the simplest of the gospels, but I have found, and I think we've found as we've studied it, it is extremely deep and extremely full, and it's rich with all kinds of things. John chapter 12. This morning we'll look at verses 27 through 36. John 12, 27 through 36. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Thank you, and you may be seated. John chapter 12 begins with Mary anointing Jesus, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus with oil at the house of Simon the leper. And it moves from there. Jesus then enters Jerusalem. Remember, at the Jesus enters Jerusalem. This is his what is called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or the royal entry. He comes in riding on a donkey, and the crowd waves palm branches and cries, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What we call Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, so we are a week or less than a week away from Jesus' arrest and trials and suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection as well. Last week we saw that the next thing that happened, our Greeks came, Gentiles came to see Jesus. And they wanted to know something. They wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus starts what he has to say, which this passage is a continuation of that. In verse 23, John 12, 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" He had said numerous times before in the Gospel of John, "My hour has not yet come." Now, though, he says, "My hour has come." It's time. It is time for these events to take place, which will lead to his death, on the cross. The subject of this passage, 27 through 36, is the death of Christ. That's the subject. That's what's being talked about here. The Lord Jesus is speaking of his own death, which in this section, the Father authenticates. The crowd misunderstands. And then Jesus urges them to take action at the end of this passage. So what do we see? And what can we learn from this passage? So let's dive into it. Jesus begins what he says here with these words, "Now my soul has become troubled." It's the beginning of verse 27. Troubled means stirred up, unsettled, anguished, agitated. It's the same word that was used of Jesus being unsettled or Jesus being troubled about Lazarus in chapter 11. What we're getting here is a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the deep mystery of the two natures of Christ, human and divine. We're getting a glimpse of this. Jesus, one person with two natures, human and divine. The way it's been explained theologically, the incarnation is the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, united with perfect humanity in one person forever. And what we're getting is a little look into those two natures, human and divine. Jesus, we have to understand, was one with the Father from all eternity. That's what John 10:30 says. He's making himself out to be equal with God. The Jews understood that. And that's exactly what he is. Because he is one with the Father from all eternity, he had never experienced even a split second break in fellowship, perfect fellowship with his Father. And it was that way on earth. But when he went to the cross, when Jesus went to the cross and when he bore his Father's wrath against sin, in some way, he was separated from the Father. In some way. We can't explain that and we can't fully understand that. So beware of people who say, "I know exactly what happened on the cross." When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here's what happened. And then they go down and give a list of things. We don't fully understand what was going on at that moment. And we have to be very careful. Jesus, why was Jesus troubled? Jesus was greatly troubled by his anticipation of the bearing the wrath of his Holy Father in the place of sinners. He was revulsed by what he would face soon. Think of that. He who knew no sin became sin, or a sin offering, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless Son of God. No sin in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive. Completely pure, completely righteous. Has placed on him all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in him. All of them. Sins he did not commit. Horrible sins, small sins, big sins, everything in between. That is why he was troubled. His soul was troubled. It didn't have anything to do with the physical suffering that he would endure on the cross. which is what some think. He was troubled because he was going to be crucified, and he knew that, which that does make sense from a human standpoint. But that's just a tiny portion of his anguish. The bigger cause was the fact that he was going to bear the sins of his people. The one who's sinless, his soul was troubled. Now from this, we also get a view into the emotional life of the Lord Jesus here. And by the way, sometimes we tend to focus on the deity of Christ to the exclusion of the humanity of Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Sinless man, but still fully man. Jesus has, and he had them then, and he has them now, he has emotions. He's not an automaton. He has emotions. And these are being shown right here. Now let me say a few words about emotions based on this section of God's Word. Based on Jesus here, we all have emotions. That ought to be obvious. Some of us keep them in a little bit better than others. Some don't. But we all have emotions. Some stronger, some weaker. But we all have emotions, and we can't deny that. Number two, we need to recognize and acknowledge emotions. If we're angry, it's a very good idea to recognize that and say, I'm upset, I'm mad, or I'm hurt, or I'm discouraged, or I don't feel good. Acknowledge those feelings. Now, number three, though, here's a key point. We must never act on the basis of our emotions. And there's far too much of that in our world today and even in our own lives. Never act on your emotions. Don't say, because I feel angry, therefore I'm going to do something about it. Don't do that. We can't act on our emotions. We can recognize them, but we can't act on them. And number four, all of our emotions must be submitted to God. We'll see in this passage, and we do see as we've read it, that that is what Jesus did. He submitted his emotions to God. We realize that we have them. We don't act on them. We submit them to God. And then number five, emotions are real, but not true. Let me say that again. Emotions are real, but not true. I'll explain that. We may be having, clearly, we have emotions about certain things. We feel certain ways. That's true. But there is a truth behind it that is greater and bigger. Sometimes in our walk with the Lord, for example, we feel like God has left us, that he doesn't care anymore, that he's gone away on vacation, or like the prophets of Baal, whom Elijah was mocking in the book of 1 Kings, they say, maybe Baal, your God, small g, maybe he's in the restroom and he can't hear you right now. Because they're screaming and crying for Baal to bring fire down from heaven. Well, we might think that or feel that. I don't feel God's presence. I just don't feel that God is with me. It doesn't feel right. It feels like God's gone on vacation. He went to Palm Springs or something. And he just left. And we feel that way. But here's the difference. That feeling is real. We really feel that. We're not making it up. But is it true? No, it isn't true. What does the Bible say numerous times? congregational participation would be helpful at this point. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Guess what that does? That overrides my feelings. I might not feel saved at some point. And it's possible that if someone doesn't feel saved, that they really aren't. But it's also possible that just because I don't feel saved doesn't mean that I'm not. For those of us who are married, it's a really bad thing to act on our feelings in this way, to wake up one morning and say, I don't feel like I'm married. I just don't feel it. I'm not feeling it. I don't feel like I'm married. And then we go act on it. How would that work? Not very well. Why? Because that feeling might be real, but it isn't true. It is not true. This ring, among other things, reminds me of that fact every day. So does the presence of Karen, my wife. Reminds me of that fact every day. My emotions might be real. I really feel them, but they're not true. Then Jesus says this, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? And that's a rhetorical question. There's an expected answer, and the answer is no. But it does reveal the same anguish that Jesus showed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26. This is further down the line. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, verse 38, which is going to sound a lot like John 12, 27, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. That gives us some sense, even more, of the anguish that Jesus went through. But then we see that Jesus said the same thing that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says it here to the people who were listening to him. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, take it away. I don't want to do it. Into verse 27. But for this purpose I came to this hour. That's the answer to the rhetorical question. Father, save me from this hour? No. This is what I came for. This is my purpose. The purpose for which Jesus came was to bear the wrath of God on the cross as he died for our sins. In other words, Jesus accepted his mission, and he reiterated his commitment to that mission, and we're glad he did. Death was the purpose for which Jesus came. We know that. But that didn't mean it was easy. And that's a key point. We can learn from that. That was Jesus' mission. God the Father gave it to him to come to earth to save his people from their sins, which included a horrible, vicious death physically, but even more so spiritually. That was Jesus' mission. But it wasn't easy. It was hard. And we very often think if God gives us a mission, if he gives us a ministry, if he calls us to something, we get into our fallen, sinful minds the idea that it's going to be easy. That if God calls me to this, it's going to be smooth sailing. And if I encounter a bump or an obstacle or a U-turn, or not just a bump in the road, but a sinkhole in the road, then that must not be God's will for me. If we encounter trouble a lot of times, we'll think that can't be God's will. It can't be. Because for some reason we think if God tells us to do this, it's going to be easy. And he's going to bless us, quote unquote, by giving us a smooth road. Not necessarily true. Learn from Jesus. This is exactly what he told Jesus to do. For this purpose, I came to this hour. But his soul was troubled because it was hard. It was tough. One writer has said, believers facing an hour of crisis can be encouraged that Jesus faced one too. And by God's enablement, he went forward with his life's mission and work. That should encourage us. Then Jesus says in verse 28, he's still speaking, your Father, glorify your name. That's the request that Jesus made of the Father. What is the ultimate purpose of the cross? Yes, the cross, meaning the death of Christ. What's the ultimate purpose of it? Yes, one of the purposes and one of the big ones was to pay for the sins of his people. So that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He paid in full. But ultimately, what was the reason? What was the purpose? Ultimately, the purpose was that God would be glorified. That's the purpose. Ultimately, it is that his Father's name or his Father's character, his Father's nature would be magnified to the world. That is the ultimate overriding purpose. It is God's glory. And by the way, that is the purpose, that's the principle that Jesus lived by and that he died by. Father, glorify your name. His whole life and ministry was based on that, and ours should too. Our entire purpose should be that request. Father, glorify your name. In the vocation God has given you, what's the purpose? To glorify God. Being a mom or a dad, what's the purpose? To glorify God. Being a husband or a wife, to glorify God. Being a friend of someone, to glorify God. It's the ultimate purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Bottom line, that is the purpose of everything and everyone, to glorify God. Sickness and disease and illness and success and blessing all have the same purpose. Father, glorify your name. That's the purpose of this church, ultimately. Our purpose is not to draw a crowd. Our purpose is not to just have the doors open and do religious things on Sunday morning and that's it. Many churches don't know why they're even in existence. Our purpose overall, above everything, is that God might be glorified. To glorify God, how do we do that? We do that by and through the Great Commission, by making disciples of all nations, which glorifies God. How do we make disciples of all the nations? So we have a purpose and a mission, and then we have objectives or goals. How do we do that? We do it through evangelism, through worship, fellowship, through discipleship, and through service and ministry. All of that goes back to the beginning. Why do we do that? To glorify God. That will make disciples, which will glorify God. It's like a funnel. Everything comes down to that. Everything. So the purpose of your marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of your family, being a mom or dad, or a son or daughter, aunt or uncle, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, everything in between. What is it? What's the purpose? To glorify God. The purpose of this church, to glorify God. The purpose of our women's ministry and men's ministry, to glorify God. The purpose of the Valentine's banquet and the talent show last night, we had a good time. We had a great time. The purpose, ultimately, has to be, Father, glorify your name. That is the number one. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to put him on display and to make him visible. That is what we want to do. That's our goal. That is our goal. It isn't to be well known or to be liked by the world or to make sure we win awards. That's not it. It can't be it. God may give those things, he may not. But our purpose is to glorify God. That was the purpose of Jesus' life and his death. And it ought to be ours as well. Then after that, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That is the Father's response to the Son. Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. He's probably referring there to Jesus' past ministry and to Jesus' future ministry. The fact that the Father will glorify him. The Father will be glorified through Jesus' death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, through what is called his session, where he is right now, praying for his people, ruling and reigning at God's right hand, and through his second coming. There are three times in the Gospels where the Father's voice came out of heaven to authenticate Jesus' person and his work. Once was at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Once is on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and other passages as well. And this point, when Jesus prayed this, this is the Father authenticating the Son. Verse 29, so the crowd of people who stood by heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. The crowd misunderstood what happened. Some heard what they thought to be thunder. No revelation that given there. It's just thunder. Maybe it was a natural phenomenon. Others realized that there was something supernatural going on here. But that was it. There was no revelation given to them. Well, an angel must have said something, but we're not quite sure what it said. Now, Jesus alone was the one who recognized the voice. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes," which sounds unusual because they didn't recognize what the voice said. But what the Father said from heaven. But Jesus said, "This voice didn't come for my sake." It didn't come for his sake because he already knew that. He didn't need to hear that. But the people did. But the people didn't understand it. So because of that, Jesus interpreted that message for them. For those who had ears to hear, just like it is today, the message was loud and clear. Something very significant was taking place in human history. The Father, God the Father, was speaking and was authenticating Jesus the Son. And that's how people hear the Word of God today when it is preached. Some people hear nothing but thunder, noise. Some people think there's something going on there. That, you know, the Bible has something to say to life, but it's not God's Word. But if God has opened our eyes and given us eyes to see and ears to hear, we know something very significant is happening. When we open up this Bible, when we open up our Bible, not just this Bible, by the way, I don't mean to say that. When we open up, when you open up your Bible, God Himself is speaking to you. God Himself. And I've seen this before online, but it's a great one. It's a great statement. It's true. By the way, not everything you read or see or hear on the internet is true. Sorry to break your bubble with that. I'm sorry to burst your bubble on that. But this one is, do you want to hear God speak to you? Yes, most of us, those of us with spiritual ears, eyes, and a new heart will say, yes, I want to hear God speak. Open your Bible and read it. Do you want to hear God speak to you out loud? Sure. Then read it out loud. And He will. We know there's something significant going on. Because God uses His Word to teach us, to correct us, it's good for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, right? For training in righteousness. Probably forgot reproof because many of us, well, I'm like, reproof isn't what I normally like. So you forget that one. But that's true. That's exactly what God's doing. That is exactly what He's doing. So what is this message? What does Jesus say? Verses 31 and 32. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. There is one action in those two verses with three consequences or three results. The death of Christ is what He is speaking. Jesus is speaking of His death. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I'm lifted up. He's used that terminology before in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And He referred to the snake on the pole that the Israelites needed to look at in order to be healed of their diseases in that one incident in the book of Exodus. The book of Numbers. So He is talking about His death here. By the way, He is not saying in this passage that if I am lifted up in the sense of being praised, I will draw all men to myself. There's a praise song or two that uses that terminology. It doesn't come from John chapter 12. It does come from other places, but not John 12. So what are the three consequences or results of Jesus' death? Now judgment is upon this world. Now, this is the judgment on sin. It's a judgment on unbelief, which would be poured out on Christ. That idea, that truth, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' death is a dividing line that separates everyone. Belief, unbelief. As we saw in Sunday school class this morning, night and day, darkness and light. The death of Jesus Christ separates people as well as unites them. And it separates us because what are we going to do with it? Will we accept it or will we reject it? And it separates us. It is a judgment upon this world and upon sin. Number two, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross. He is a defeated foe. He runs around and he doesn't act like it, but he is. He is a defeated enemy at the cross. The cross, if you think about it, looked like a victory for Satan. But it was his biggest defeat because it didn't last, not at all. And it was the plan of God that that is exactly the way it would happen. Now, this is the beginning of a series of events that will conclude, it'll end with Satan being thrown in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And it's interesting, just the imagery here. Jesus is lifted up. Satan is thrown down. Interestingly, he is cast out. Jesus conquered at the cross, and he reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet, including the last enemy, death. Then he says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That does not mean that all men, all human beings, without exception, will be saved. It means all men, all people, without distinction, will be saved. And if you look in the book of Revelation, what we see, people gathered around the throne from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, from everywhere, all different kinds of people. That's what's being spoken of here. Not every human being who has ever lived or will ever live. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that every human being is saved because Jesus died. Doesn't teach that. John 3:16 is a very important verse in this. Romans 1:16. John 3:16 is an important verse in this too. But Romans 1:16 puts it like this. For Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." But he hasn't stopped there. There's no period there. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to Jew and to Gentile. But there's a necessary requirement, belief. Believing who Jesus Christ is, that he is God in human flesh. Believing what he did, that he died a sacrificial death that I should have died, that he lived a perfect life that I could not live, that he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, that he did what he set out to do, which is to save his people from their sins. And our response to that is to repent of our sins, number one, and then number two, to believe in Jesus Christ, to put our faith and our trust in him alone and what he's done. Jesus was lifted up in order that people might find the way know the truth, and receive the life. Yes, Jesus does draw, as it says here in verse 32, will draw all men to myself. We saw that in John chapter 6. But it is our responsibility to take the gospel to the world. Because if we don't do that, who will? Will MSNBC do that? No. Will CBS do that? No. Will Hollywood do that? No. Will Fox News do that? No. That's not their job. It is the church's job to take the gospel to the world. We have to do that. Why should we do that? What's the purpose of everything? Glorify God. Because it glorifies God. That's why we should do it, regardless of the results. Then in verse 33, Jesus says, but he was saying this to indicate, John says this, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. One more little clarification there. Then verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law, and that means the entire Old Testament in this case, it doesn't mean that everywhere, but it means that here, that the Christ or the Messiah is to remain forever, meaning he's going to live forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They misunderstood Jesus' mission, and they misunderstood the meaning of the Messiah as well. It is possible that they could draw that conclusion from some of the things that were spoken in the Old Testament of the Messiah, like his kingdom shall reign. He shall reign forever and ever. By the way, that comes from the Bible, not George Friedrich Handel. That's where he got it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But they say, well, but wait. If the Messiah will reign forever and ever, then he can't die. So why are you talking about your death? And they understood what he meant by being lifted up. They understood that meant death. Well, you can't. They didn't understand it. They still were confused about who Jesus was. Verse 35 and verse 36. Jesus, however, does not answer their question directly. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. In some of your translations, light is capital L. It's referring to Jesus. It's a common theme in the Gospel of John. He refers to himself as the light. I am the light of the world. For a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes, which should be obvious. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Light and darkness are recurring themes in the Gospel of John. It is life with God, life lived in submission to God, as opposed to a life that is lived in rebellion to God. Light and darkness, night and day. Jesus does not answer them. He urges them to do something, to act on what they've heard. Act while you have the light. In other words, while I'm still here, do something. Do something. Notice here that their problem was not theological. It was moral. He says, act. Not, I want you to know something. In this case, I want you to do something. I used to listen to a pastor by the name of Ben Hayden, from First Presbyterian Church, Chattanooga, Tennessee. I believe they would always end the show with the Scenic Center or the Scenic Center of the South, something to that effect, with Chattanooga, Tennessee. But I would listen to him, and the show was called Changed Lives. I enjoyed the show. He spent a lot of years in the CIA. He was a newspaper man as well, who God called him to be a pastor later in life. And just a I enjoyed listening to him. But one thing he would always say, he'd say this every single week at the end of the show, he would say, you know, if you have a question, if you have a comment, if you've received Christ, if you believed in Jesus, write me a letter today. And then he would say, tomorrow letters never get written. The ones that you put off. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Because tomorrow commitments to Christ never get made. Never. This was a warning. Jesus said, the light is with you only for a little while longer. You need to hear the message. For you are in the darkness and do not know where you're going. You need to become sons of light, which means your life is characterized by light, not darkness. You need to become sons of light. The window of opportunity for these people was closing. For them to hear the gospel from Jesus himself. Walk here in verse 35. Believe in verse 36 are commands. Believe. Do it before it's too late. Do it while there's still time. That is not a scare tactic. It's the truth. None of us is promised another day. None of us is promised another hour. None of us. We don't know how long we have. Oh, that's fine for now, but I want to live it up now, and when I'm older, I'll believe in Christ. You might not get older. You might not. The Lord may have something else for you. We need to think about the implications for ourselves and for us as a church as well. Do we have a sense of urgency? People are dying without Christ. People are going to an eternity in hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. And we need to think about that. People we know, people in our own families, people we love, do we have a sense of urgency with this? And we need it. The end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Jesus acted out what he had just said. The light is now hidden from them. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the end of it. The death of Christ was the Father's purpose for the Son. It wasn't easy. It glorified the Father. It was authenticated by the Father. It brought judgment and division. It defeated Satan, who is the enemy of our souls. It brought salvation, and it demands a response while there is still time. One author has said, because Jesus was troubled for our sins on the cross, we don't need to be troubled on Judgment Day. And that is absolutely true. And we thank him for that and praise him for it and should dedicate ourselves to proclaim that message to those who don't know it yet for God's glory and for our good.